Praise the Lord. Let us pray. Father God, we do praise and worship your holy name. We're so thankful, Father God, that we can come into your presence this morning and actually feel your presence close to us. We thank you, Father God, that we can minister to you in song and we can praise and magnify your holy name in spirit and in truth. We worship you, Lord, and we praise your holy name. Father God, be pleased to be present with us this morning by your Holy Spirit. Be pleased to reveal your word to us, Lord God. Impact our lives, we pray. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, last week, as you know, I started speaking about the narrow gate. And we started talking about what is the Western Christian model? What do we mean when we talk about I am saved, Christianity? What is Christianity? What do I mean if I say that I am saved? I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we looked in the verses in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, which says, "Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." And what I was saying last week really was that the model of Christianity that we have in the West is something really that has been invented for consumer Christianity, for a Western style Christianity. It is not the Christianity that Jesus nor his apostles would have recognized in his day. The biblical model of Christianity is to strive to get through the gate, and once you've striven to get through that narrow gate, you remain and stay on the narrow path. And as long as you stay and remain on that narrow path, you will make it to the heavenly city. You will find your destination. The only one problem is that Satan will do everything he can to try and get you off of that path. Now, what we were looking at last week, of course, was the narrow gate. The Bible says, one person said to Jesus, "Well, Lord, are only a few going to be saved?" You see, the way Jesus preached, that's the impression people got. Only a few would be saved. We wish that it would be more, but unfortunately, it is the fact that most people will be on the broad road that leads to destruction. And Jesus said, strive, agonize to get through that gate. Do everything possible, get through that gate. The question is, have we striven and have we agonized, torn our hair out almost, to get through that gate? That's the biblical model of Christianity. He said, many will try to get through that gate and will not be able to. Many will try. I read books detailing the life of John Wesley, detailing the life of John Newton, various heroes of the faith. If you look at the life of John Wesley, of course, he was a missionary out there in America. He was doing the Lord's work. He was doing all sorts of things. But he never had that assurance on the inside. He never knew that he knew that he knew that he was safe in God's hands. And then there came a time when his heart was strangely warmed. It's when he got through that gate. Same thing with John Newton. He was doing the Lord's work. He was activating the Christian faith. He was, you know, if we'd have looked at him, we'd have thought, wow, that's a guy who's really destined for the ministry. That's, you know, he's really got God. But actually, he had an emptiness on the inside. His Christianity was up and down. But there came a time when he went through a defining experience, when he cried out to the Lord, he entered through that gate. There was a defining moment. He strove and he got through that gate. Unfortunately, what we have today is this model of Christianity which says, put your hand up, pray this prayer, I will call you a Christian. And because I call you a Christian, that means you are a Christian. I'll even baptize you, if you like. Is that the sort of Christianity that Jesus promoted to his disciples? No, it is not. Jesus said, he turned round to his disciples and said, if a man comes after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. If a man does not give up all he has, he cannot be my disciple. These are the words that Jesus spoke. That is what defines a disciple. You strive to get through that gate. If you've not striven to get through that gate, you need to get through the gate. We don't even have to get onto the talk about the narrow way yet, because you've not even got through the gate yet. There are many, many in the church today who think they've got through the gate and have not actually got through that gate, unfortunately. You see, you will know if a person has got through that gate. They may not then be still walking in that tremendous assurance. They may have lost their peace somewhere along the way. But the fact is, there must be that defining time when they get through that gate. That is biblical Christianity. And then there is the narrow way. The narrow way. Are we staying on the narrow way? Are we doing all we can to remain on the narrow way? Now, in the day in which we live, there is a problem. And that problem is a mentality in the church which says, I cannot lose my salvation. I cannot lose my salvation. It goes through many different phrases. One of the favorites is the phrase, once saved, always saved. Now, in a sense, God knows those who are his. In God's view, it's once saved, always saved. Because God, when God chooses a person, they will make it to heaven. If you look at things from God's perspective, it's once saved, always saved, in a sense. But the way we apply that phrase today is, you pray this prayer, you're once saved, always saved. You cannot lose it. That's not the model of Christianity that Jesus taught his disciples. It is not the model of Christianity his apostles preached to their disciples either. I struggled with this question a number of years ago, I will admit. I sort of wrestled with it. Because to be honest with you, I'd read books on once saved, always saved. And you know, when you read a book, it seems that what they're saying seems to be true. But then you can keep coming across verses in the Bible which seems to contradict that. So, you know, what I eventually did, and this may help you if you struggle with this situation and this question. What I did is I got a notepad out and I wrote on the top of it, and I said, if once saved, always saved, why? ? And then I started with Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, and any verse that seemed to contradict that statement, I wrote it down. I got halfway through Matthew, and I'd filled 2 pages just writing scriptures down. That's when I understood that this phrase, once saved, always saved, is not applicable in our way of thinking as we normally accept it today. I understood that the scriptures did not teach this idea that we have accepted today, once saved, always saved. There is a narrow gate we go through, and then there is a narrow way we stay upon. We stay upon it by the grace of God. We get through the gate by the grace of God. But it's us, the onus is upon us to learn to walk and flow with God. We are saved by grace, but we access that grace through faith. The grace comes from God. The faith is also given by God, but we respond in that faith. And we walk in that faith. The onus is upon us in that sense. You see, as I mentioned, that there is a people, in a sense, as far as God is concerned, who will be once saved, always saved. There is the elect of God, if you want to say it in that way. And we could really get into some real complicated theology if we wanted to. I'm not sure if you really want to this morning, and nor do I. But how do you know that you are God's elect? Because God knows it. How do you know it? I asked that to a Baptist preacher once who was very Calvinistic. Once saved, always saved. And we were talking about true Christians in the church and people who said they're Christians who are not Christians. And then I noticed he baptized some people in his church. And he told them when they baptized them, he said, you are saved. You are now saved. So I asked him, how do you know that that person is the elect of God? Because you've just told them that they are saved. Are you God? You know, do you know that that person is saved? Do you know that that person will persevere till the end? He couldn't really answer me. And I know why he can't really answer me, because it's not really accurate what he was saying. I mean, we can understand and we can recognize that a person has got through the gate. Usually you'll be able to see that. You'll be able to understand if someone has got through that gate. Because if the Lord of glory suddenly indwells someone who was once dead and now is alive, there is a change there. There is a difference. A starker contrast there cannot be. But how do you know that you are God's elect? How can you know that? Now, there is a way. There is a way, but we'll talk about that later. You see, as long as you stay on the path, As long as you stay on that path, that narrow path that leads to life, you are eternally secure. The devil cannot touch you. You are in God's hands. No one can touch you. The problem is Satan, the flesh, the world are doing everything possible to get you off of that path. This is the mentality we must have in these days. If we know that we've made it through the gate, the mentality we should have is Satan or my flesh or this world are going out of their way to try and get me off the path. As long as I remain on this path, I'm fine. I've got the blessed assurance. I know I'm with the Lord. But if he gets us off the path, then there's a problem there. And unfortunately, many Christians, once having got through the gate, have stepped off the path. Often because they didn't even realize they could step off the path. Hebrews 12 and verse 1 says this, "Let us run with endurance the race set out for us." You see, our model of Christianity, our idea of Christianity should be journey. You know, there is a gate. Yes, there is a gate. And we should do all we can to get people through that gate by the grace of God. But the fact is, it is then a journey. It is a journey. You know, I like to model it in a sense on the human physical journey. You know, when a baby is born, there is new life. The baby is born, first thing you hear is crying, screaming. The baby just won't be quiet. There is new life there. What happens then? We feed the baby. We clothe the baby. We wash the baby. We protect the baby. We inoculate the baby. We bring it into a restful environment. We feed it milk from the mother. This is what we do. As we feed it milk with the mother, 6 months, 9 months, however long, we wean the baby. We wean it off the milk and onto the solid food. And that is a process, a very careful process. If you're a loving mother, you'll take care on these sort of things. As the baby is weaned, it starts to grow strong. It puts on a lot of weight because it's taking the solid food now. And it becomes a young child. And the young child can sometimes dress himself, maybe not in some of my children's case. But they dress themselves and they start getting trained in things like discipline, social interaction, emotional well-being, learning how to love and be loved. Then that young little infant grows up and comes stronger, goes to school, becomes a teenager. It starts to learn responsibility, authority, deal with hormones, deal with puberty, adolescence, relate properly to the opposite sex, gets a well-rounded education, grows physically strong. You see, there's growth. What once was a baby has now gone to an infant, has now gone to a teenager, and yet there's more to come. Because once they understand these things and they learn these lessons, then they become a young adult. They meet their life partner. There is the courtship. There is the marriage. They establish a home. There are children. The man or the woman, they start to work hard. We know all about that, don't we? Work hard. They become a good husband or a good wife. They become a good father or a good mother. They learn these things. They bring up their children in the training and instruction of the Lord so their children can then become an asset to those around them too and a blessing to the world around them. This is growth. This is being a fruitful person. We do not become a baby and remain a baby. If you feed a baby, it grows. This is normal in our way of looking at things. Unfortunately, in our popular Christian view today, we get people born again. Hopefully, we get people born again. I have a feeling that most of the people we think are getting born again are not actually getting born again at all. They may have some spiritual experience. They may be emotionally challenged or changed in some way. But not many are actually getting through that gate. However, if, praise the Lord, if they get through that gate, what happens then? What is the baby then fed? You see, in the natural, a baby needs milk. That's the first thing a baby needs. If a mother suddenly starts giving its child junk food as a baby, what is going to happen to that mother? I mean, we just had a situation in the news just this last week of, I don't think it was the mother, but it was a carer looking after a 9-month-old baby. And this carer was chopping up frankfurters and feeding it to the baby. What happened to the baby? It died. It died. Why? Because it was not ready to take on frankfurters. It should have been given the milk. And once the milk has been fully established on the milk, then it gets weaned in this careful process to the solid food. In Hebrews chapter 5 and Hebrews chapter 6, it talks, what is the milk? It's the foundations of our faith. Repentance from dead works, faith towards God, instruction about baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and the eternal judgment. These six things are the milk. The milk of the word. Every believer needs the milk of the word. Like newborn babes crave the pure milk of the word that you may grow up in your salvation now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. You see, if there's no weaning, there will be no growth. You know, today we have people who have been Christians for 40, 50 years running around with dummies in their mouths. Because they are still spiritual babies. If they're alive at all, that is. You see, you've got to ask yourself the question, is such a person a fruitful branch as Jesus meant the person to be in John chapter 14? He talks about a branch being fruitful. He purges it, he prunes it, and that branch produces fruit. Is a Christian who walks around with a dummy in their mouth as a baby Christian after 40 years or so, are they a fruitful branch? Are they the mature man that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 4:13? Have they been completed in Christ? Colossians chapter 1 verse 28. You see, there are too many Christians today who have experienced the washing of the new birth. Praise the Lord. But then they are left in the delivery suite with no clothing, no milk, and very little care. Yes, the baby has been washed. It's received its initial washing. But what do babies do sooner or later? I discovered as soon as I cuddled one of my babies that certain things happen. Yes, Jane is smiling. She has much experience in such matters. All of a sudden, my shirt was not so clean anymore. Because babies dirty themselves. That's being a baby. The baby needs washing. The washing of water by the word we talk about in spiritual situations. You see, a baby needs care. It needs feeding. It needs looking after. The Bible talks in Isaiah 61 about being clothed in garments of salvation. You see, there's too many Christian babies who are malnourished, neglected, possibly even dead. You see, what happens to a baby if you leave it in the delivery suite and you do not then care for it, just sort of like try and feed it a few hamburgers or try and say a few fancy words over it? What happens to that baby? It will die. It will die. How many people have made it and striven to get through that gate and they have this glorious salvation experience with the Lord Jesus Christ only later to waste away, pine away and die because they were never looked after, never fed, never watered, never cared for in the church. You see, in the natural, if a parent or a carer or a nurse or a doctor would dare treat a baby like that, what would happen to them? You know. They'd be brought up before the court. They'd be put in prison. Other children that they have in their care would be taken away from them. It would be a serious matter. Today in the church, what happens? Pastors don't feed their flock. They don't care for them. They don't look after the babies. Preachers just go around and they don't minister the true food. What happens? Are their flocks taken away? No. Why? Because often we don't even realize what is happening. Because we've got this mentality that, oh, as long as we get them to pray this prayer, As long as they're in our church and signed our membership form or been baptized, then that's okay. We don't want to rock them. We don't want to make them feel unstable or in any way to question whether they're saved or whether they're actually on the narrow path or not. You see, there's no growth in so many Christians today, and this is criminal. Criminal. You see, what will Jesus do with such leaders who do not feed his sheep? In Matthew 24, when Jesus was speaking to his disciples, the very first parable he spoke about to them was a parable directed to leadership. And he said, "Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them the proper food at the proper time?" Proper food at the proper time. The number one ministry, calling of a leader in the body of Christ is to feed the sheep under his care. Number one. You know, everything else is secondary. There's lots of other important things to do. But number one, feed them the proper food at the proper time. You do not give hamburgers and frankfurters to a baby. You give them milk. But then again, you don't give breast milk to a child of 9 years old. You start to feed them what they need. You give them the nutrition they need to grow. Jesus says one day he's going to come back and he's going to judge those servants according to what they did or did not do. If they fed and looked after the sheep under their care, he will say, "Blessed are you. Come and, you know, enter the joy of your master." But those who abuse the sheep, who do not look after them, who feed only themselves, he will come back at an hour and a day they are not aware of. He will cut them to pieces and assign them a place with the hypocrites where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And if I was a preacher and I was not going out of my way to try and feed the flock, I would get out of the pulpit as fast as possible. Because it's the most responsible position in this whole world, the pulpit. You know, we often think of prime ministers and judges and these people as being responsible. And in a sense, they are. But the man who says that he was going to preach the word of God is putting himself in a massively responsible position. Massively responsible. If you feed a baby, it will grow. I know every single one of my babies, we fed them, and guess what? They grew. It happened. Magic. There is a journey and there is a process of growth to go through. Now, I want to read a scripture here in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 19. The Apostle Paul here is speaking to his children in the faith in Galatia. And he says, "My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you." Until Christ is formed in you. Who is he talking to? He's talking to the church. Now, in our Western mentality, if he's talking to people in the church, why would he then say, "Until Christ is formed in you"? Don't they have Christ already if they're a Christian? I mean, don't we say, "Oh, if you come to Christ, then Christ is in you, isn't he?" Why is Paul saying, "My children, with whom I am again in labor, that until Christ be formed in you"? How I wish I could change my tone because I'm perplexed about you. Obviously, we get the inference from what the Apostle Paul says that Christ had not yet been formed in these church people. Church people who'd made it through the gate, may I add. Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 17, it says this. "For this reason," this is the Apostle Paul again speaking to the church, not to the world. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." Did you get that? He's talking to Christians, people who in our day we would say Christ dwells in your heart. You know, if you say you're a Christian, you put up your hand, you get baptized, oh, Christ dwells in you now, you're saved. What does the Apostle Paul say? "According to the riches of his glory, that you'll be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith." What does it mean to have Christ dwell in your heart through faith? If I'm saved, if I'm a Christian, doesn't that mean I've got Christ already? You see, just as a baby, in a sense, has everything in that baby to be the mature man, he is not yet the mature man. There is an essential process of growth that baby must undergo, and he must go through each stage properly before he can properly go to the next stage, before he will eventually become the mature man. In the same way, in the church, there are many Christian babies, spiritual babies, but there is essential processes of growth they must go through before they will become the mature man, complete in Christ. It's spoken of as the new creation in Christ, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Phrases we often read, but we don't really understand, because no one ever preaches about it. You see, in the Christian world, you get saved, praise God. You get through the narrow gate. That's probably the most difficult, that's stage one. But then stage two is you start to feed on the pure milk of the Word, and you get established in it. Just as a baby, you would feed it on the mother's milk until such a time as it is established on that milk, so baby Christians need to be fed the pure milk of the Word. Once they have got established in point two, in the pure milk of the Word, point three, they get weaned onto the meat, the solid food of the faith. What is the solid food? I mean, I don't really want to go into that too much today, but it's the mysteries of the gospel, the mysteries of Christ. Solid food. After that, they start to perceive, get an awareness of their spirit man. I remember a time, probably about 17, 18 years as a believer, all of a sudden becoming aware of my spirit man. It was a novelty to me. I'd been preaching in churches. I'd been in ministry. I'd been doing stuff for the Lord. But after so many years of thinking I'm really good Christian and I'm really going for God, only then I started to suddenly perceive and sense something real, my spirit man growing on the inside. Then as you perceive the spirit man and you start to feel and learn the impulses of the spiritual life inside of you, you start to learn to deal with the flesh because you follow those holy promptings within. You start following you strive against sin because the Holy Spirit is starting to direct you. Now, whether you go with that or if you go with your flesh is another matter, but you start to walk in that sanctification. You start to undergo sanctification unto God by the Holy Spirit. You start to learn to walk by the Holy Spirit, to live by the Spirit, stay in step with the Spirit. It's the growth process. And then as you learn that, you start to learn to effectively put off the old man and put on the new man, which is created in Christ. You know, we often read these phrases and we think, ooh, what's that talking about? And just go to the next verse. These are essential processes of Christian growth. We need to get a grasp of what these phrases are all about if we are ever to grow up in our faith. And you see, then, as you're learning to put on the new man, Christ is beginning to be formed in you. Now, in a sense, Christ may dwell in your heart through the Holy Spirit, but as an infant, you blow here and there. You're like a wave of the sea. One time you're in faith, the next time you're not in faith. You're in doubt, and you wait. What we need to do is to become mature and grow and established in the faith. You see, as Christ begins to be formed in you, you gain a good appetite for the Word, like a young lad who is becoming adolescent and suddenly going the growth spurts. He suddenly gains a great appetite. You start eating like a horse. As a believer, when you start coming into this thing, you suddenly gain a tremendous appetite for the Word of God. You don't have to be told to read the Bible. You're there. That Bible is open. It's the one thing you want to read. You gain a great appetite. You start developing an education in God's Word. You get a good grasp of the truths of God's Word. Any deacon in the church, of course, has to be someone who's familiar with the deep truths of the faith. Then you start learning discipline and responsibility in God's household. Of course, as a human being, as a teenager, you have to start learning responsibility in the household. You start doing chores. This is normal. You start doing things. And as you learn that, you develop as a teenager and go to the next stage. And in the spiritual sense, entering, you have to enter the rest of faith. Let us make every effort to enter the rest of faith. So often we strive and we struggle and there's this battle and we're going from over here to over there. And it's like the wave of the sea. And that's normal because we're babies, because we're growing up. That's not a problem. But there must come a time when we enter into that rest, when we are getting established in the faith. And then Christ really, truly is dwelling in our hearts by faith because we have become a new person. We have put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We have become a new person. And then we become the mature man in Christ, which then produces fruitful disciples himself. We have become a branch that bears fruit, not only in our own lives, but also in making disciples of all nations. Not just converts, but disciples. Eventually, we attain to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Ephesians 4:13. We become complete in Christ. I strive to present every man complete in Christ, is what the Apostle Paul said in Colossians 1 and verse 28. How did he do that? By stressing these processes of Christian growth, by feeding those under his care, the pure words of God. You see, there's this whole lifestyle of Christianity that we're completely ignoring here in the West. Completely ignoring. How can you expect a Christian to grow if they don't know what they're supposed to grow into? There's this whole process. I mean, the way I have said it now, this is a general sense in which I'm saying, I'm not saying this are exactly the points, and this is exactly as I've laid it down. I admit I am sort of researching these things for myself, and I'm finding these things out for myself. And what I've just presented to you is a sort of very general idea of these processes of Christian growth. It's not sort of, this is it and that's it. But you need to understand there are these processes of Christian growth. And this is what it means to stay on the narrow path, is to grow up in your faith. That's what it means. Now the question is, if you are being truly honest, where are you along this narrow path? Assuming you're still on it, of course. Maybe I shouldn't make such an assumption. Where are you along this narrow path? You see, if you don't have an answer to that, it could either be because you're not on the path at all, or it could be that you're like a baby. You see, if you ask a baby a question and say, where are you in the growing up scale, or even a six-month-old or a nine-month-old, what is the baby going to answer you? A baby does not really know where it's at as regards to growing up. It's not really familiar. All it knows is, give me milk. Give me food. Change my nappy. A teenager starts to get some sort of an idea of the journey of life and where they're up to. Now, of course, they often think that they're everything and they know everything and no one else knows anything. But they start to get something of an inclination of what it is to grow up. When you become a man and you have a family of your own and you have to deal with children, all of a sudden, lots of things come into perspective in life. And all the men who have children, or the women who have children, nod their heads. You start to get a knowledge of where you are in life. Because you know where you've come from. You know where you're at now. And you know where you're going. And you know what it took to get you from where you went from and where you are now. You know what you've been through to become the person you are today. You have an understanding. If you're a mature person in Christ, you will know the processes through which you have been. If you're a baby in Christ, you probably will not. Babies don't really know where they are. Most Christians today, unfortunately, especially in the Western countries, if they've got through the narrow gate at all, if they've got through point one at all, are somewhere between points one and two, in my opinion. In my opinion. They are between the narrow gate and getting the milk. You see, in very few churches, they will teach you the milk. There are churches that do, of course. But you see, a baby is in the faith and they're not in the faith. They're wavering. We need to get established in the faith. We need to grow up in our salvation. Let me read a few scriptures from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 16. And the Apostle Paul says here, and he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer as children, tossed here and there by waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Many people read Ephesians 4:11 and they talk about the fivefold ministry gifts. Now there's lots of ministry gifts, not just the fivefold ministry gifts. Unfortunately, sometimes we zone in on them as if you're a fivefold ministry gift, then you're something special and everyone else is not, which is not what the Bible says. But the Bible says that these ministry giftings are put in the body for the express purpose of building up and causing the body to grow. It's not that they can stand on the stage and pontificate or have a great ministry or do all these sort of things. It is to help the body to grow. It's almost like they're the mouth and they need to, and they're the hand to feed the mouth. It's the duty of all ministers to facilitate the growth of the body by facilitating the growth of each individual member in it. This is the duty of all ministers in the church today. This is a high calling indeed. If you feel called to the ministry in any way, shape or form, that's a tremendous thing. That's a weighty calling. And, you need to pursue that. If you feel that calling, you need to pursue that. But you also need to know the responsibility that will be upon you. You will be judged by a completely different measure to anybody else. Things may happen in your life that will not happen in other people's lives, because Satan will be out of his way to buffet you, to disturb you, to get you off the path. Because if he can knock you off the path, he can knock a load of other people off the path too. Now the thing is, by definition, a leader has to, in order to lead someone somewhere, you have to have been through those things yourself first. A leader cannot take someone somewhere to a place they have not been to themselves first. It is my opinion, again, but there are vast swathes of people in leadership in the church today, if they've ever got through the narrow gate at all, are still between points one and two on the Richter scale, so to speak, on the scale of Christian growth. Maybe they've gone to point three or point four, who knows? But there are multitudes of leaders in the body of Christ today who don't even know that there are aspects of spiritual growth they need to go through. They will not understand what it means to have Christ formed in you, to become complete in Christ, to put off the old man and put on the new man. How do you do these sort of things? And if they've never done it themselves, how on earth can they lead anyone else to do so and to experience it themselves? They cannot. By definition, a leader must have experienced these stages of spiritual growth. You see, if we stay on the narrow way, like a baby, if you feed a baby, it will grow. If you stay on the narrow way, you are secure in your faith, you will grow up in your salvation. You will make it into the kingdom. You will, if you stay on the narrow way. The question is, how do we stay on the narrow way? How do we stay on the narrow way? Now, at this point, as I was preparing my study yesterday, I was thinking, my goodness me, I could go all over the place here. I could go to so many different subjects. I really could. Yeah, I could start talking, have you made it through the gate to start with? And if you're between points one and two, as we've been talking about, well, are you actually hungry? One of the main reasons why people leave church today is because they say, well, the pastor didn't feed me. And do you know what? Probably they're right in many cases. But I will really have to ask the question as well, are you hungry? There's a lot of people running around blaming pastors, blaming leaders, and in some ways, in some senses, they have a point. But there is also the sense, are you hungry? This is probably the number one problem in the Church of Britain today. People are not hungry. They are just not hungry. If someone is hungry, they will run to get fed. The baby will scream and scream and scream till it loses its voice, till it gets fed. Christians today were like, oh, well, yeah, who cares? Church today. Oh, there's all this ministry. Who cares? What's the, you know, let's switch on the TV. Have you ceased striving against sin or pursuing sanctification by the Holy Spirit? You've been seduced by the flesh, perhaps. Discouraged by the circumstances of life. Satan's buffeting you. Have you drifted in your faith? Do you understand the different stages of Christian growth? Do you understand? I mean, we could take every stage and we could make a sermon on the whole thing, and that would really edify the body of Christ. I don't have time to do that this morning. Maybe we will. Are we clear about who our God is? Are we clear about the faith that we hold in Jesus Christ? Is your faith in the God of the Bible, or is it in the faith, is your faith in a God that has been manufactured in these days? Then you're building on a shaky foundation. Your house will fall flat when the storms come. Finally, I decided I will settle on 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. In my Bible, in verses 1 to 15, it talks about the growth in Christian virtue. In other Bible versions, it may talk about making your calling and election sure. Making your calling and election sure. This is the model. This is the way we can keep to the narrow path and grow as a believer. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. So he's talking about people who've made it through the gates. He's talking to the church here. By the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. Is that how you consider the Bible? His precious, magnificent promises. Once you start to grasp the deep truths of the faith, they become precious. They become magnificent. It's just something special. His magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Once again, talking to church folk, if you take hold of these magnificent promises, by them you may, future tense, you may become partakers of the divine nature. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. That's probably a difficult translation to read. But basically what it says is, if you've got faith, don't just rest there on your laurels. Add to your faith moral excellence, virtue in other translations. You see, a baby Christian who has made it through the gate has got faith. They have a measure of faith. You cannot get born again without that faith. But that is a very precarious faith. One minute you're in the faith, another minute you may not be in the faith. Because faith is that rest. How many of us can say we are always at rest within? We are in the rest of Christ within. We are in a state of faith as we walk through life. Most of us are like babies, or sort of wandering to and fro. We're in faith, then we doubt, and then we're, you know, things knock us off the path. You need to add to that faith virtue, moral excellence, the pursuit of a righteous life by putting off the old man. This is not an option. not an option. Unholy Christian, so-called Christian living is repellent in God's eyes. Sanctification for a Christian is obligation to us, is an obligation. The Apostle Paul said that he who rejects this command rejects the God who gave it. This is the command of God, your sanctification. Now that is not a troubled thing. I mean, yes, we struggle with it because we love the flesh. But when we start to find the holiness and the purity and the power of that in our lives, we don't want that rubbish. We suddenly, it's like you've been eating McDonald's or Kentucky Fried Chicken and then you start developing your appetite and refining things and then you start eating finer things and then all of a sudden you start eating the rubbish and you, boy, how on earth could I have liked this stuff? Unfortunately, I still like a few McDonald's hamburgers here and that's maybe not a good example for me, but let's go on quickly. But it's this idea of putting on the new man. You've got faith. Don't just sit there. I've got faith. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. No, add to your faith moral excellence. The pursuit of a righteous life in Christ. This is not an option. And then it says, supply more, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. What knowledge are we supposed to be getting? Well, we just talked about it in the first, in the third verse. It says, the true knowledge of him who called us by, in verse 2, the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. There are two types of knowledge in the Bible. There's the sort of theoretical knowledge where you can just quote scriptures, this and that, and, you know, people are really impressed with you because you seem very spiritual because you know lots of the Bible. But then there is the knowledge of Jesus Christ and the knowledge of God. And you still may be able to quote the scriptures, and it's good if you can, but it's not because you're so good at memorizing scripture, it's because you know someone. It's because you know Jesus Christ. You know God through Jesus Christ. As you get your faith and as you start to walk in that sanctification, you walk in that moral excellence, you start to become familiar with a person called Jesus, who is Christ. The most wonderful person in the whole universe. You see, the wise virgins had oil in their lamps, which produced a light from their lamps in the midnight hour when the bridegroom came. Who is the light of the world? Jesus Christ is the light of the world. What light should we have springing from our Bibles in the midnight hour? If the oil, anointing oil of the Holy Spirit is upon our lamps, it should be Jesus. The Bible speaks of Jesus from cover to cover. As you read your word, you should be getting that true knowledge of God as you walk with him, as you feed upon the word. And then it says, add to your knowledge self-control. Can you possess your vessel in honor? Old verse, old words. Can you possess your body? Can you resist the temptations of sin? Many people today, they got their secret sins and they just don't want to deal with them. Guys, late night by the TV, you know that the shows that are on TV, as you are sitting there in the lounge, are not good. You just flick that button and it's all there for you to see. Are you able to resist that? Or are you still wavering in your faith? Alcoholics, can they resist that alcohol? Or do they struggle with it? Same thing. We could say the same thing for anything. Food, boxes of chocolates. Imagine your favorite box of chocolates. Do you just stuff it all in? I just can't resist. We need to have a measure of self-control. It applies to everything. I mean, so often we talk about guys and guarding their eyes, but, you know, we all need to guard everything. We need to have temperance in everything. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Hebrews 12 and verse 8 says this, if you are without discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Basically, that means if you do not go through this process of growth, you are not staying to the path. Now, of course, it is directed by the Holy Spirit, but if you do not go through that discipline, you do not have that self-control or a measure of that self-control, you are illegitimate children. You're not true sons. And then it says, to your self-control, perseverance. Perseverance. Hebrews 6:12 says, be imitators of those who through faith and perseverance or patience inherit the promises. You see, there is a perseverance in the Christian life. Often, things don't just seem to be happening. You know, if you're in ministry, you're not yet on the great big stages, it just doesn't seem to be happening, is this frustration thing? What's going on, Lord? Or in life, you know, oh, my children are not yet walking with God, and you know, my career is not yet taken off, and just in this limbo state, where are we going, Lord? Frustration. What are we going to do? Are we going to persevere? Things don't seem to be working right in life. Are we going to persevere and just trust the Lord anyway? Or are we going to just give it all up because it's just too hard? You need to develop perseverance and endurance so you can make it along the narrow way, maintaining faith through trials and difficulties. And then it says, to your perseverance, godliness. Godliness is getting after the character of God himself. Remember, it's talking about taking upon yourself the divine nature. Christ being formed in you. That's godliness. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7 says, discipline or exercise yourself for the purpose of godliness. Godliness does not fall down and hit you on the head and suddenly spring into your heart. In a sense, the Holy Spirit comes into you, but he's coming to do a work. It's called perfecting godliness in you, creating a character which is a godly character in you. Creating a man or a woman who is after Christ, where the fragrance of Jesus Christ is the aroma that goes to other people around them. It requires training, self-control, and perseverance. And then it says, and to your godliness, brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness. Philadelphia. We've been talking about the law of Christ. Love your neighbor as yourself. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22 says this, fervently love one another from the heart. Not just in sort of, oh yes, well, I love my neighbor as myself because I get on quite well with people in the church. No, fervently love one another. When you're fervent about something, you're actively looking for opportunities to love your brother or your neighbor as yourself. Actively looking for an opportunity to put them before yourself. This is a process of growth. And then it says, add to that brotherly kindness, agape, love, the true love of God. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 12 says this, if we love one another, in other words, if we've established in that other point of Philadelphia, of that brotherly love, if we love one another, God's love, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. If we learn to love our neighbor as ourselves, as the Bible really means by loving your neighbor as yourself, then it says God's love is perfected in us. I ask you the question this morning, is God's love perfected in you? Do you have an overwhelming love in your heart for God and for his people? This is to obey the law of Christ. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You see, it says in verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. In other words, he got washed, he got his sins forgiven, but if he was not then diligent to add to his faith moral excellence, and to add to moral excellence the knowledge and the knowledge self-control, then if he didn't go through these processes, it says you're blind. You've forgotten where you've come from. You've been washed, but you've neglected, you've forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, verse 10, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. You will never stumble. That gives me great assurance. That gives me great assurance. Sometimes we can, you know, dangle people over the precipice and make them feel, well, am I on the road or am I not on the road? There is a place in God which every believer needs to come to where they have the full assurance of faith within. and that you know that you're going to heaven, not because I've told you so, because you repeated a prayer, or got baptized, or get your name on a baptismal certificate, but because you have the full assurance of faith within. Every believer needs to have that. If you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Abundantly supplied to you. I can't wait until that day. Sometimes we get buffeted in life. We get knocked. The devil will take a swipe at us. We go through difficulties. I can't wait until that day. For now, we must live in this life. We have a duty to do. We have jobs to do. We have families to bring up. We have a work to do. But I tell you, my heart is in that day when Jesus returns. It really is. He says, in this way, the entrance to the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Can't wait until that day. But it takes people with a diligence in their heart. Diligence is an attitude of mind. I will do this. I will. No matter what people say, no matter what my flesh is screaming at me, no matter what my family says, no matter what my work colleagues, how they mock me, no matter my school friends think I'm a weirdo, I will stay on the narrow path. I will add to my faith moral excellence. I will add knowledge. I will add perseverance. I will stand for Christ. I will love my neighbor as myself. I will love God with my whole heart, all my heart, all my soul, and all my strength. How can I know? I asked this question earlier. How can I know that I am the elect of God? How can I know that I am definitely going to heaven? Firstly, be diligent in these things that I've just mentioned. All these things that I have mentioned, be diligent in them. Because it says if you are diligent in them, you will never stumble. Never stumble. You will have a rich welcome. Rich welcome. What a grace. And then secondly, I'll say get founded in the faith and the love which is in God through Christ. Get founded. As you grow in the faith, you will become established in the faith. I wish every person hearing my voice will have the glory of the joy of entering into that rest of faith where they are secure in faith. Secure in faith. The thing is, we need to understand there is a process we need to go through. There is a narrow path we need to stay on to. As long as we stay on that narrow path, nothing can take us off. Only we ourselves can allow ourselves to get off that path. Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who enter through it, for the gate is small, the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. The Apostle Paul, and I'll finish on this scripture, the Apostle Paul had the perspective of going forward. Go ahead, go ahead, go ahead, as Ron Canole said. He said in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 15, not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to that which lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect or mature, have this attitude. Let us, as many who would consider themselves perfect or mature or a believer in Christ, have this attitude. I'm not there yet. I have not yet obtained perfection. But one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind. You know, the devil will remind you of your failures constantly. He will remind you of the sniveling little miserable sinner that you have been and I have been. He will remind you of these things and it will drag you down and bring you into depression. He will remind you of your failures and what people said about you, what people did to you, and that will weigh you down. Forgetting what is behind, straining forward, I press on to the goal for the call of the high call of God in Christ Jesus. This was the Apostle Paul's perspective. It was the journey. The journey. Not that I have already made it. It's not I've got through the gate, I'm there. It's I'm on a journey. Forget the things which are behind. Press on to obtain the prize for which Christ has called me heavenward, or God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. As many who as are mature or are perfect have the same mind. Have the same mind. Let us pray. Father God, we do thank you for your word this morning. Thank you, Father God, that you will minister to us. Thank you, Father God, that we are a people who have the privilege of hearing your word. We have the privilege of having the Holy Spirit upon us, interpreting your word to us. Lord God, we don't want to consider ourselves to be the finished article, the complete creation. We want to press on, Lord God. We want to pursue our course. We want to finish our race. We want to be ready on that day, Lord God, that you might say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in the small things. Come and enjoy the pleasure of your master. Father God, we want to be ready for that day. Father God, so often we look at our own lives and we can see we're just not there yet. We've got so far to go, but Lord, encourage us this morning that we can get there. We can persevere to the end. We can go through these stages of Christian growth. Help us, Lord. May your Holy Spirit be upon us. Do a work in us, Lord. Perfect Christ in us. Perfect Christ. Help us put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us be that new creation in Jesus Christ. We commit ourselves to your grace and your care this morning, Lord. Do your work in us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.